Today is Pentecost Sunday, and so we are going to look at Pentecost in our word today. Now, I have in the past visited these verses, but there's no problem in us visiting them again, because Pentecost is that thing that comes around, or that event that comes around every year. And Pentecost is really the celebration of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Some people say it's the birthday of the church. It's certainly the start of the church, as we know it, or the church age. And it is a significant and dramatic event that takes place in scriptures, but also the history of the church. We look back today and we thank God for his promise that he would send the Holy Spirit. And he continues to send his Holy Spirit today. John 16 verse 7 says this. Well, in fact, let's look at Acts 2 verse, sorry to mess you around. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 to 13. So Acts chapter 2 verses 1 to 13. And it says this: when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we all hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others said, mockingly, they are filled with new wine. So we have this day of the Holy Spirit. We've read the events. And remember, we only get a sort of small part of that. We're getting a summary of it. I mean, we've read it in, what, less than 2 minutes. We can imagine this probably was an event that took a long period of time and would have been absolutely amazing for those who were present. But Jesus had promised this, and we've been reading as we go through Matthew that he said that as he goes to Jerusalem that he's going to be crucified, and that bad things were going to happen to him, but he also said he would rise from the dead. But on the way there, Jesus says to them in John 16 verse 7, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So again, we have an illusion here, or an illustration, or a pointer towards the Trinity and the Holy Spirit being part of that. And whilst the disciples did want him to remain with him, and who wouldn't after all that he's been doing, he knows that in order for each one of us to live in power, because we sort of define our time by our own lives, but Jesus knew that he had to go through this, and he had to go back to heaven, because he knew there was a history until he comes again, and that all of us are going to need that helper, the one who is going to come to us and lead us and help us in it. See, Jesus was only there, as we know, present in his bodily form, and he can only be in one place at one time. Now, he did have this amazing ability to get around the place, But he could only be in one place at one time. But with the presence of the Holy Spirit coming and living in indwelling each one of us, he becomes present amongst us all. Now that word there, helper, as I'm sure you've heard, is parakletos, and it means an intercessor, a consoler, an advocate, a comforter. So it's very much that Jesus is sending someone to console them, to intercede for them, to advocate for them, to comfort them, and us as well. And after he's risen, so he dies on the cross and he's risen again and he appears to them. And some of the last words he spoke are recorded again in Acts as we've read them. No, we haven't read them this morning, but we'll read them shortly in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. And he's telling them that they need to wait in Jerusalem. You imagine all the events that have taken place there. It's probably not a happy place for them right now because Jesus has been crucified. He's died. Yes, he has risen. He has sort of raised again. But now and they're sort of saying, this is amazing, Lord. But now he's telling them he's going to depart, even in the presence, in the form that he's in now, so that he could send the Holy Spirit. Jesus was going to, as it were, send the Holy Spirit to the very place where they had crucified him. And it says this in Acts 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so he's telling them that there's this event that's about to happen. And again, we understand it perhaps now because we are post that. But can you imagine disciples thinking, what does he mean that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? They perhaps wouldn't have understood what was going to happen, what was going to go on there. And on this day, this fantastic day, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit arrives. Now, you know, there's a whole lot of discussion and people say, well, why, when Jesus ascended, why didn't he send the Holy Spirit straight away? I don't know. And nor does the Bible tell us why. There was this intervening period. Maybe it was a period of, reflecting or testing their obedience. We don't know. But there was this period where Jesus ascends to heaven. And he also tells us that the way he goes is the way we'll see him coming back. And I always find it fascinating, so I'm getting off track here, that it says that every eye shall see and every ear will hear. Can't get, you know, when it was written, no one understood that. But can you imagine in today's day and age with the internet and the way it is? When Jesus returns, every eye will see and every ear will hear in that sense. Because it will be a major world event. But anyway, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit arrives. Now, they knew they had to wait for the Holy Spirit, and because Jesus had told them to wait, but they didn't know what they were waiting for. What was this going to look like? What were they waiting for? But there would have been a sense, I'm sure, of them saying, well, when it happens, we will know that it's happened. And so they're waiting. Now, Pentecost is it means 50th, and it's 50 days from the cross to when the Holy Spirit arrives, 50 days after that first Passover meal, or that last Passover meal that Jesus shared with them. 50 days is what it's taken. Now, the Hellenistic Jews used the name Pentecost for the Jewish feast of weeks called Shavuot, which is also called Festival of the Harvest. So it's all linked in, and the period between Passover and Pentecost is this great time of anticipation. For the Jews, for their Feast of Weeks, for their Feast of Harvest, for what's going on. But it's also considered to be a time of not deep mourning, but a mild state of mourning. You don't tend to find weddings or other things taking place there, banquets, parties. They're avoided in this 50-day period because it's, whilst we know Jesus is coming again and we've seen the we've read the words that he has come again, but what they do at that time is that, or in this time, is it's this period of waiting. And so it's not considered to be a time of sort of deep mourning, but it is considered to be a time of mild state of mourning, if that's the right way to put it. And the day after Passover, a sheaf of the first grain of the stalks are to be cut out of the field and taken into the temple. We read about that in Leviticus. And this symbolism is really important because it's used by God. The idea of cutting the sheaf from the field and the first sheaf being cut and taking it into the temple is this idea of first fruits. It's a first offering to God. And Jesus really is the first fruits from among the dead. He's the first one, as it were, to be raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is for us and all believers that we too will be raised from the dead. And we've also read that there were 120 believers. So it's not many, 120 believers, all gathered in one place. Now, this isn't likely to be the upper room, because that would have been quite a small room that would have been quite compact, where Jesus and his disciples celebrated Passover. And if you think of the size of this room, I mean, there's just over 20 of us in here this morning. But to get 100 people in here would be quite a push. So there's a good chance that they weren't in the upper room. And it also says there were many Jews gathered there. This indicates there were other Jews present as well, but there were 120 believers. So the most sensible thing about thinking about where this takes place is in the temple courts. So if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see the big sort of temple area where the temple would have stood, and there would have been sort of big courts that you could have stood in under cover, and they could hold enormous large amounts of people. So 120 there wouldn't have been a problem. Now, the point is debated, because the temple room is near Jerusalem. Sorry, the upper room is near the temple in Jerusalem, but it's probably only a thought. It is considered they probably were at the temple complex, just doing what they would have been doing, Jewish things. And Jesus told them not to depart from Jerusalem. So that, I mean, Jerusalem's an enormous place today, but in those days it was a relatively small place. There wouldn't have been a lot of places to go, and the temple would have been the whole focus of the whole place. So the chances are that's where they were. And it says suddenly, and it wasn't a feeling or a sense, in an instant, I don't know what they were doing, maybe they were praying, maybe they were just talking, but in an instant, this sound like a rushing wind. Now notice it doesn't say it was a wind, it says it was a sound like a rushing wind. And the Holy Spirit's arrival is this sense of this sort of arriving in something that sounds like a rushing wind. Now, a rushing wind is normally used to, when you think of a sound of rushing wind, when you think of it's really blowing a gale, as we've seen sometimes here, it's, if you're trying to communicate in that, you have to shout. You can't just whisper or say something. You are talking a lot louder. That's how the Holy Spirit came the first time. It was such a loud sound that they weren't just able to talk to each other. It would have been this sound like a rushing wind. And remember, they are sailors or fishermen. So they would have known what a rushing wind, particularly in those days where they were on the lake, would have sounded like. So they would have had to have raised their voices to have communicated at that moment in time. Not sure how Mr. Benny Hinn would feel about that, saying, oh, we've all got to be quiet because the Holy Spirit's here. No, it sounded like a rushing wind. That's what it sounded like. And then in addition to that, there was this amazing sight of something appearing. Now, the word there means to gaze, that is, with wide open eyes, with something remarkable, that something happened. So there was this sound of a rushing wind, but then these tongues or what looked like tongues of fire, or fire came and was resting on each one of them. Now, let's be clear, it wasn't lightning, because I've heard that theory before. Oh, you know, at that moment in time, God struck the place with lightning. It isn't lightning. That's a very different word. In fact, Luke uses the word lightning in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, and Luke 17, verse 24. Luke is the same person who wrote the book of Acts. So he knows what the word lightning is and what the word lightning means. And he doesn't use that word here. He describes something that potentially looks like what we might think, or when we read about the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God. Again, it was like a fire. It wasn't a fire, it was like a fire. And it's important because for Jewish people, particularly in the Old Testament, when God wanted to make his presence known, the way that he did that, or to make himself visible, not sort of so that you could see him face to face, because Moses, you know, he told Moses you would die, but so that people could see that his presence was there, was by fire. If you remember Moses at the burning bush, it appeared the bush was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. It looked like fire, but it couldn't have been fire because the bush didn't get consumed. Exodus 19, verse 18, Exodus 24, verse 17. When God descended on the Mount of Sinai, it looked to them like fire. It looked like fire had come down and rested on the mountain where Moses was. Exodus 25, verse 22, Leviticus 16, verse 2. The visible presence of God in the most holy place above the ark looked like fire. So it's not fire. Please understand it isn't fire, but it looks something like fire. The point was that the Jews would have recognized the symbolism of that time. There is something that looks like fire but isn't fire. It's a sign of God's presence. It's a sign of God being present. Now, you know, when you hear people going around, and I have heard Christians doing this, where they walk around shouting fire at the top of their voice. You know, it doesn't make sense. That's not what the Holy Spirit was about here. The Holy Spirit came in power with these signs, so that their sound, they could hear something that sounded like the rushing wind, but it wasn't anything human made. There was this fire that came, that was something that looked like fire that came, again, that wasn't human made. Have you ever seen fire divide itself and rest on people? No, you haven't seen that, because it doesn't happen. But again, it was a sign. And again, a lightning strike wouldn't have been like that. A lightning strike tends to hit one place in a moment, big flash, an enormous bang, and then it's all over. And if you're the person who got struck, it probably is all over. But it's not something where it spreads and touches lots of people. It's a momentary, singular thing. But this is something that comes from heaven. This idea of the fire coming and resting, it says it divided and rested upon each person. And note as well that it took them, that it was there long enough for them to look around and go, oh, it's on him. Oh, it's on him. That they could see, and perceive that this fire had come and had rested upon them. Nobody was left out. All of the disciples were impacted. Now, Luke uses the verb here to emphasize the indwelling. And that is why they're able to do what comes next. So Luke is saying that the fire rested upon them and in a sense indwelled them. Sort of was almost like it went into them. Because they heard something, they saw something, but now they said something. Now, the concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit has had many understandings. Now, when we look here at the Greek, there are two different words for being filled. One is pleroo, and that's what we get in Ephesians 5 verse 8, which is a presence and ongoing tense. This idea of be filled with the Holy Spirit, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Something that we are to be constantly experiencing. But I don't know about you, I've never seen fire rest on me, and I've never heard a sound of a rushing wind at that moment. But Ephesians tells us to be filled with the Spirit and to go on being filled with the Spirit. But in Acts 2, verse 4, when it talks about being filled, it's pimplemi. And what it indicates is it was a single event that happened at that moment in time. It wasn't something that they were to keep on doing, to keep happening to them. In this context, it's about empowering them for the work of service that was about to take place. That is, to go into all the nations and preach the gospel, making disciples of all men. That's why, and I hate to burst our little bubble, we can't have another Pentecost. It's just not possible to have another Pentecost. There was one Pentecost. It happened. The church spread and grew. And we are here today as a result. He hasn't got lined up. The next great event that will come from heaven will be Jesus Christ returning. There isn't another Pentecost. It just does not, biblically, it's not there. And in this moment, remember, they didn't have the Rosetta Stone CD that you could learn French or Spanish or whatever. You didn't have that ability. You didn't have language schools like we have today. These were Galilean fishermen. These were men who were considered unlearned, were just fishing. And it says that they had this supernatural ability to speak another, and I want to emphasize here, human language. The word there is glosse. It means the tongue, and it's about speaking another language. That's what glosse means. And it says they began to speak, and it means that they as it implies that not only did they begin to speak the way it's written, they could carry on speaking in this. So it's something that happened to them at that moment in time, but then they were able to continue that. They spoke with other tongues. And quite clearly from Acts 2, it's other languages. Now, I know there are some people that would argue and say, oh, maybe it was an anointing of the ears and they could all hear. They would just speak. No, it was other tongues. It's very clear. Glosse. It's very clear they were speaking other tongues. Now, what is also clear is it wasn't xenole, which is this idea of speaking a heavenly language or a heavenly tongue. Okay, that isn't what was taking place at this point. At this point here, this is humans speaking other human languages. And when it says other tongues, it's plural. Other is heteros, indicating that it was more than one being spoken, which is why it isn't an anointing of the ears or something like that. It was definitely different languages being spoken by different people so that other people could understand what was going on. Now, some commentators talk about how at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, verse 7, that God scattered the people because they all had one language. They came together and they built this thing. They said, we're going to reach heaven. We're going to be like God. And God spread them and separated all their languages. And so some commentators say what they believe is that the moment the Holy Spirit comes, because he doesn't bring confusion and disorder, is at that point, it's almost like the sort of times and issues around Babel are reversed. That God has given this supernatural ability. One writer says this: God gave his law in one language to one nation, but he gave his gospel in all languages to all nations. Because that's what the gospel is for, isn't it? For all nations. And it's also important that they weren't speaking in this, sort of unknown human languages. It wasn't what they were doing. In fact, quite interestingly, the idea of speaking something that other people don't understand, another human language, has got a long history in paganism. But the idea of speaking in tongues, that we might use the phrase speaking in tongues today, wasn't around until 1878. Now, I know in our time it's been there, but in the history of the church, this wasn't a problem. You never hear the church fathers arguing about speaking in tongues. In fact, it's widely considered by the early church, and as it began to spread, the issue of tongues and people speaking in other tongues had pretty much died out. It was given as a gift to the disciples so that they could go and evangelize the world. When Paul says, I speak in tongues more than any of you, a lot of Bible commentators believe what he's saying is that God's given me this great supernatural ability. So if I end up in, Galatia, I can speak their language. If I end up in Rome, I can speak their language. If I end up in Thessalonica, I can speak their language. He'd given Paul this supernatural ability. But again, read the church fathers. It's pretty much gone by the early 381, somewhere around about there. It's just not spoken of. Now, that's not to say that God's gift has died out, because I believe that God can still give people supernatural ability today to speak other foreign languages, particularly in evangelistic situations and those kind of things. But what I am saying is that it is human language that was being spoke. Those listening could clearly understand what was being said. They could understand, they could hear the words that were being spoken. And the word tongues there in Acts 2 verse 6 is diakletos, which is where we get our word dialect from. The Greek points to it very much being human language, supernatural ability to speak that human language in that situation. And it also says they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they weren't bilingual. I'm not bilingual, but I understand people who really understand different languages, they dream in other languages. If you can speak French, you would dream in French sometimes, and you dream in English, and those kind of things. That's not what's happening here. They were given a supernatural ability for that time for them to be able to speak in another language. Remember, Acts 1 verse 8, which I read, it said this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This would have been understood as the sign of what they needed to do. How could they be witnesses to the ends of the earth? There was no language training, but suddenly they had this supernatural ability as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that word there is quite a long word. It's apothegome, and it means to enunciate plainly, to be able to declare, to speak and say forth something that has emphasis that other people can understand. That's the emphasis of the Greek word at that point. Now, we also need to remember that at Pentecost, because there's all these people, why are these people there? Because it's a Jewish feast. There would have been a lot of Jewish men there at the time. So for Jewish feasts, people had to be there for at least a week. We can read about that in Exodus 23, verse 14, 17, Exodus 34, 23, and so on. There would have been people that had come from all over the Roman Empire, a bit like when Jesus had to return to Bethlehem, when his parents went to Bethlehem where they were born, when there was that decree, that census that was taken. It's a similar thing. If you were a devout Jewish person, there were certain feasts and times that you had to gather for. There were three main feasts: Tabernacles, Passover, and Pentecost. They were the three main feasts that you had to be present, or you had to try and be present for in Jerusalem. And because Pentecost was 50 days after, it was rare that people would go for the first two feasts, go home and then come back again. So they'd have all had been hanging around to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It isn't like today where we can just book with EasyJet and fly out there. It would have taken a lot of effort to get there. So they'd have gone and they would have spent their time there. For some of them, maybe only once every few years, every 5 years. So Pentecost would have been the least popular of the feasts, because some people would have said, well, I've stayed for the first two, I need to get back, and they would have gone. But that's why there was all of these people from all of these areas in that place at the time. And the believers that were speaking, they were from out of town. In fact, they were from Galilee. And the noise has attracted these crowds. They've come together and they've come to see what's going on. And again, the Greek word there is to throw an assembly into disorder, into to make them perplexed, to confuse them, to stir them up. That's what was going on. These uneducated men were suddenly speaking these tongues in their language, and everybody's confused, going, how is this? And then, don't forget, in all this time, there's still the sound of a rushing wind going on, and we don't, doesn't say, but we don't know if the tongues of fire had stopped at this point, but there was this amazing manifestation of sight and sound and people talking. And Luke is always talking about, and as we read in Matthew, people being amazed and astonished at Jesus' ministry and the things he did. And here again, Jesus has empowered them to amaze and astonish the people. They could hear their own languages, but why were they amazed? They were amazed because these were Galileans. These were men who were from Galilee who were just fishermen. Now, the Jews at the time were split primarily into northern and southern Jews. And the northern Jews were considered uneducated by the southern Jews. Now, of course, they had an education, but it was considered far superior to the southern Jews. And the dialect that they spoke was also considered to be quite, it made you sound not as posh as people from the south. You could say it's a bit like the north and south in our country today, you know, how some people perceive that. You see, those in Jerusalem, they would have spoke Aramaic and Koine Greek. Possibly some would have spoken classic Latin as well. But the Galileans, they spoke a crude Aramaic and probably spoke very crude Greek as well. Languages were not the thing they are today. People were not strong on languages. But here we have these people coming together and they were hearing their own languages as if that person was speaking to them directly. It's quite a miracle that's taken place here. And we get actually 15 individual places that are mentioned. And again, Luke is trying to emphasize the fact that they didn't all sound the same. All of these languages were being spoken to different people. Something that would have been a barrier to hearing the gospel is no longer a barrier. They could all speak the same language because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. They were amazed. It says they, the same they in verse 12, and it says, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? They are the same people in verse 7 that says, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are these not Galileans? They're just saying, we don't understand this. How can this be? How can these people be speaking in our languages? And not only that, speaking so we understand it so clearly. But it also tells us in those verses that others mocked. Now, they laughed. They scorned the people that was happening. And although drunkenness was a common problem amongst the Greeks, you would never accuse a Jewish person of being drunk. That would have been a terrible thing to have done at that time. And yet here they are, they're saying, these people are drunk. Now, I don't know about you, I've never been drunk, but when I've seen people drunk, they become a bit incoherent. And they perhaps start talking gibberish, or they stagger around. It's not an accurate picture. It's almost like a slur, in a sense. They're saying, oh, they're just like drunk people. But they weren't drunk. They were upright, talking a foreign language, and praising God in this foreign language. They weren't speaking nonsense. They were proclaiming God's mighty deeds. The works of God is what they were declaring. That's not what happens when you're drunk, even as a Christian. People don't start becoming orators at that point. So what does God expect of us today? We need to think at this and think of what is repeatable and what is unrepeatable. Remember, this is the initial Holy Spirit coming and blessing these disciples so that you can go and spread the gospel far and wide. And God has fulfilled that purpose in those first, 100 years or whatever it might be. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't expect to see miracles like that again. And who knows? God might still do that. But it's not the miracle we pursue. It's God that we need to pursue and his holy presence. These external signs of sound and sight, they were foreign languages. They were things that were needed at that time. But at this time, we have the Holy Spirit living in each one of us. When we became Christians, we became full of the Holy Spirit. And now we are called to bear witness to the people around us about the love and the glory of Christ. Now, if that means that you, I don't know, feel a burden to go to Ukraine or something like that, and you can't speak the Ukrainian language, well, maybe he'll give you the gift of tongues. But we might not need the gift of tongues today. I can go and preach the gospel out there and people would understand because of where we live. All I'm trying to say is we mustn't look for another Pentecost. That isn't biblical. What we look for is a fresh indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each one of us to empower us to spread the gospel. That's the message of Pentecost. See, it's not just a dramatic moment to admire. It was unique. Acts 2 is very unique. The sound like a rushing wind, the looking like a fire, the miraculous languages, these are visible signs. But they don't define what we should chase today. They don't define what we should expect today. What they do define is that they define the need for a Holy Spirit helping each one of us in the context that we need. And he does that through the gifts of the Spirit. Now, you're going to get a present today. There's enough for each one, for each one of you. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it lists what the Holy Spirit in your life will look like. It's not necessarily about being able to speak in other tongues. It's not being able to have those. No, it's about joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit produces in our life. And if you, when you do get your bar of chocolate, self-control means you don't eat it this afternoon, all right? So maybe it's a test as well for you. But there is enough for each one of you to have each one of these at the back. Let's pray, and then we'll have our final worship song. Lord, we thank you for this fantastic manifestation and gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us where we've perhaps chased manifestations or signs or wonders or miracles. Lord, we want to seek you and you alone. We want to know you and you alone. Father, in an age where we live, where not everything we see, not everything we hear on the internet is true because of artificial intelligence, we thank you, Lord, that we worship the God who created real intelligence, who created life. And we ask you, Lord, Father, we're not chasing another Pentecost, but we ask you to come again, Lord Jesus, and to bring your kingdom here on earth, that your will may be done here as it is in heaven. Lord, fill us, each one of us, afresh, just as you instruct us in Ephesians. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit so that we may be empowered to do all that you need and have called and asked us to do. We look to you, Lord Jesus. Fulfill your purposes in our lives, we pray. Amen.